Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This morning we began the series that God decided was going to go on too long, so he iced us out last week and said, we'll cut that series short. But 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter. When my wife was dating me and was concerned about this whole thing of love, not that she's not now, I'm just saying that that was when she was first concerned about it, she went to this passage, she told me later, and looked at each of these characteristics, starting at verse 4, going on down through basically verse 8, the first part of 8 at least. And what she was doing is saying, okay, here's my relationship to him and what I consider important. Here's what God says true love is. How does it match up? Is this the right thing? Well, we're going to be doing that the rest of the week, the rest of the month, I should say. And in doing that, looking at each one of these characteristics, trying to see what it means and how it should apply to us, but looking at the example of Christ, who becomes the ultimate example of each one of these things. And by looking at it in definition, looking at it then by example, I think it'll be a help to us. But this morning we looked at verse 1, and he basically says in verse 1, that if you had all of the skills of language so that you could accomplish anything you wanted by speaking, that you could persuade people, you could debate people. Benjamin Franklin wrote in his autobiography that there was a time when he was studying debate and he learned how to argue, and he said he could shut everybody down. He said it was a sort of a side problem, however. He lost all of his friends. So he had to go back and rebuild them because nobody could take a stand against him. But if you had all powers of speech, he says that if your motive in speaking was not this true Christian love, then instead of that wonderful oratorical sounds, you're like a cowbell going clang, clang, clang. Some little tinkling cymbal, smash, you know. And so it's a lot of sound, a lot of noise, and not much actual content. And so we find that he says, as the Corinthian church, were always looking for the people that had the great oratory skills. He said, yet, looking at it from a Christian point of view, if the motive of their speaking and of their speaking to you is not actually love, which means that they want the best for you, they want to help you to reach to the better understanding of God. If you don't have that, then your speech is worth the clang of a cowbell. In verse 2, he brings up two other things. What if you had great powers? I grew up reading Superman comic books, wishing that I had great powers. In fact, I read once when he built robots to take over for Clark Kent when he was out being Superman, you know, and they were super robots, so they could take over being Superman too, I guess. He could have probably gone on vacation. Just set the robots going. But I dreamed of having great powers, and I thought that would be great if I had my robot go to school for me. You know, I could stay home and read comic books. But that didn't happen. But great powers. Think about having great powers, you know. And he says, yet, if you were to have that but not have love, what would be the result? And then maybe spiritual power. What if you were one of those who could pray and say, have that mountain removed to the sea, And the next day, the mountain would be gone. We sort of did that out here. There was a mountain of snow out at the corner. I came back and it was gone. But it didn't be removed by prayer, but by somebody who had a, what do you call it, a digger thing. But I'm sure God was in it. But if you had that kind of faith. And then what if you were a great person to sacrifice everything for others? He says, if you're doing it so that people will say, what a great person you are, instead of actually doing it from the motive of love, then he says, this is emptiness. Emptiness. Let's examine this. First of all, the emptiness of powers without love. Look at verse 2 with me. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, have not love, I am nothing. The Bible in basic English translates it this way. If I have a prophet's power and have knowledge of all secret things, and if I have all faith by which mountains may be moved from their place, but have not love, I am nothing. In Young's literal translation, and if I have prophecy and know all the secrets and all the knowledge, and if I have all the faith so as to remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. So looking at it from two or three points of view here, we see that these are the three areas that he's talking about. First of all, the power of prophecy. Now, the word prophecy is used in two separate ways in the Bible. I should say it has two secondary meanings. It has one main meaning, excuse me, and that is prophecy is speaking about, speaking forth. When God spoke to the prophet, he would then say to the people, thus saith the Lord. See? Now, in some cases, as with Moses writing Genesis 1:1-3, he spoke of things that were well before Moses' life, before Moses' knowledge. He was talking about the creation of the universe. And so by prophecy, God revealed things that Moses did not know, could not know, about the ancient past, the earliest time that there was. Then they would also talk about what was going on right now. God revealed to Ezekiel that some of the people, some of the well-known people of the town, were actually holding secret meetings and worshiping false idols in the temple, in one of the rooms of the temple. This was something that was actually going on at the time. So sometimes he didn't know that ahead of time, but God revealed it to him about what was happening at the present. But sometimes, and it was as easy for God as anything else, to God outside of time, seeing the beginning and the middle and the end of all things, he could demonstrate his transcendency by saying, and here, I tell you, here in the present, your present, what's going to happen here in the future. And it wasn't a guess. It wasn't, it might happen. This is it. See? So prophecy can mean foretelling the future, but it almost always means, in the greater sense, the forthtelling of God's revelation. Adam Clark says, Balaam and several others, not under the influence of this love of God, prophesied. You begin to see that it is possible for people to prophesy. We have in our day people who claim to be prophets, and what they are people that kind of estimate and follow trends, and then they make their statements about what's going to happen in the future. And when they're right, people are amazed, and when they're wrong, nobody pays any attention. So they can play the odds pretty easily. Some years ago, I bought one of those magazine or newspapers that they sell right there by the where you check out at the grocery store, and it was I don't know, remember now, but 50 prophecies of times to come. So I took it home and I covered it over with a plastic adhesive thing so that it wouldn't just, you know, fade away. And I put it in a drawer and told myself to forget about it for a while. And so a few years later, I came across it and I opened it back up, and it was kind of laughable, you know. It was not too difficult to estimate that this certain actress was going to get divorced again, and all these different things, you know. So those things perhaps came true. But I noticed one big one that they kind of missed on, and that was that aliens would have landed and taught us, you know, a number of wonderful things. And just missed a little bit on that one. But they just say whatever comes to them. Well, God's prophecy is a very different thing. But he says, now what happens if you had a gift of prophecy and God would reveal to you all these things? All right, imagine that. That would be a great power. Another would be the power of all knowledge. For he says, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. The word science is from the Latin for knowledge. So we would understand everything that science tries to investigate. We would know it all, you see. All the mysteries that people don't know, we would know. That would be a great power. Matthew Poole says, though, saith the apostle, I have a vast knowledge and could in any notion comprehend the most sublime and hidden things, whether divine or human. Just imagine to be able to know everything. There was a term called the universal genie, universal genius. And there were times in the past that several people who studied art and science and history came to the place where they learned everything there was to learn. That was the universal genius. They knew every language that was available to them. They knew all the history. They knew all the science. They knew all the theology, whatever it was. And I think it would be pretty hard. If you just glanced at the internet recently, imagine trying to know everything. You know, put in anything that says, we have a million hits here, you know. So, no, I don't think we could do that today. But the idea here where he's comparing this is looking at this concept that what if you had the power to know everything, that nothing was a mystery to you? What if you gained all knowledge? He mentions a third thing, and I said three before, but actually the third one is power of all faith. Well, this is where you are a super spiritual person, and when you pray, the thing happens, you know. Now, I hope that when you do pray, you see answers to your prayers. We recognize that prayer is not rubbing the bottle and getting the genie out, where we command the power of God. We would then be God, if we controlled God. No, rather, it is going to the one who can do anything and saying, here's our heart's desire. If you see that it's a wise thing, if you see that it is a good thing, please, please do this. We are in a... our understanding is such that we don't really know what would be the best. We don't know whether something pleasurable would be the best or something not pleasurable. I was listening to the radio some years ago to a preacher that I enjoyed listening to, and he had a college. He said that they have a place where men who are going to the college learning to preach have a family. They have apartments and so on that they live in. Well, on a hot summer day, they had the window up on the second floor. Had a little toddler boy who something had been set on the floor by the window, and he climbed up on that wanting to look out the window. Well, he looked out the window, and then he went a little farther and looked out the window, and then he fell out the window, falling from the second floor and landing on the concrete below. Well, he was still alive, and they took him, being young and the bones not so set and brittle, they took him immediately to the hospital. Two things happened at the hospital. First of all, they ran the MRIs and all these things and the tests, and they found that not one of his bones were broken. That basically he survived. Going to be some bruising, but he survived without a broken bone. The second thing they noticed is that at the back of his brain there was a little tumor beginning to grow, which they never would have known if that hadn't happened, you see. So the question there is, was it a good thing or bad thing that he fell out the window? It was good and bad, you know. God has the way of bringing things together when you love him, that even the hard times are good. Joseph of the Old Testament was sold as a slave by his brothers. That has to be a bad thing. And yet, that put him in the place where God wanted him to be. And then as a slave, he was lied about by the master's wife and sent to prison. That has to be a bad thing. But it put him close to the Pharaoh. And God wanted him to rise to power that would rival even the Pharaoh. And all of that was there. So that later when he met his brothers and they were afraid that now a man with power would have them tortured and put to death and so on, he said, oh no, you meant it for my evil, but God meant it for good. And you and I don't have the ability to actually sort these things out. So when we pray, we submit the request to God and ask him in his wisdom to take care of that. But if you had the power of all faith, and he gives the idea from what Christ had said, that if you had the faith of the grain of a mustard seed, because it's not how much faith you have, but in whom do you have the faith, you see. I was at a house where they had an antique wicker chair. And, I'm not going to sit on it. I'm sorry. You know, it's just one of those things where my faith, I'd sit on the big chair, I'd sit on the couch, you know, but not in that little wicker chair, because it doesn't matter how much I believed it would support me. The thing that I was believing in was ancient and rickety and brittle and so on. You can only get, you know, your faith in something is only as good as the thing you have the faith in. So here he gives the idea, though. What if you had miraculous faith, where people could come to you and say, please pray for this, and then it would happen? Well, the answer is this. What if you had all these great powers of prophecy, of knowing all things, and the power of all faith, but your motive in it was not love? Notice with me what he says. I am nothing. This is interesting because there was a word for nobody, but he didn't use that. He doesn't say, I'm just a nobody. He says, I'm a no thing. It's not even a zero, because a zero is an important number in mathematics. But it's like the zero with the ring rubbed out. He says, actually, nothing. You and I have lived long enough, I think, to notice that there are some people that are a flash in the pan. They seem to be the great sports person, a great musical person, a great something or other. And then we just never hear of them again, you know. Maybe they had one big movie and then we never hear of them again. And the thing is, all that greatness, all that adoring fame that they had, and actually, it was nothing. It was nothing. So I am nothing. Albert Barnes says it this way, without love motivating this, I am nothing. All would be of no value. It would not save me. I would still be an unredeemed, unpardoned sinner. I should do good to no one. I should answer none of the great purposes which God has designed. I should not, by all this, secure my salvation. All would be in vain in regard to the great purpose of my existence. None of these things could be placed before God as a ground of acceptance in the day of judgment. Unless I should have love, I should still be lost. But I was somebody compared to who? He mentions then a second thing, and this has taken a lot of religious people by storm, and that's the idea of self-sacrifice. But he speaks here of the emptiness of even self-sacrifice without love. Look at verse 3, 1 Corinthians 13:3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. The Darby translation says, and if I shall dole out all my goods in food, and if I deliver up my body that I may be burned, but have not love, I profit nothing. In Young's literal translation, if I give away to feed others all my goods, and if I give up my body that I may be burned and have not love, I am profited nothing. The sacrificing of your possessions. I've always thought that that was a remarkable testament to dedication. People have done this, you know, from time to time. C.T. Studd was a superstar of sports in England in the 1800s, and everybody spoke his name, you know. And then he got saved, and he said, the world's going to hell, and I've been playing games. Can you get any more ridiculous than that? And so he said, now, where would be the hardest mission field that people don't want to go to? And they said, at that time, deep, dark Africa. And he said, book my passage. And a very wealthy man, he sold it all and gave it away. And lived then by the charity of churches to do the work in Africa. It's an amazing thing. But analyzed here, what actually is talking about is to feed people with your possessions. The picture is that you sold everything and then used the money to buy morsels of food and went about making sure that everybody that didn't have food had some food from your goods, you see? Well, I mean, what an amazingly generous thing to do. The word that we translate to feed the poor signifies to divide into morsels and then to put it into the mouth. So it implies carefulness, it implies tenderness, applying that bounty that was given freely. And so you think about how wonderful that would be. But we're going to see the result is that of emptiness. But then he mentions about the sacrificing of your very life. Though I give my body to be burned. To be burned. To give my body in order that it might be burned. We read that in the time of Diocletian, Roman Emperor Diocletian, when there was a persecution of Christians and they were being burned, that there were some that actually stepped forward showing themselves, claiming to be Christians, so that they would be martyred, thinking that that was a sure way to make sure they got to go to heaven. That's playing a pretty dangerous game. You might be burned and end up in an eternal fire. But the idea of, I will give it to such a degree that I should be burned. When we recognize, there is actually no evidence that we have that at the time that Paul's writing this, Christians had been burned. Maybe somebody else had been burned for other things. So he's talking here not about some specific thing that has happened or might happen, but thinking about what would be the most horrible way to die. It seems to me burning has to be one of the worst. To be burned is to feel the heat, to find the pain. I hate being burned, you know. Then, of course, it stays with you for quite a while. But then to have your body on fire and finally your breath taken away to die in that kind of an agony. And he says, what if I was so self-sacrificing? What if that I would sacrifice to the point of offering my body to be burned? William Burkitt said, observe, the apostle says not, if I be burned, persecuted, put to death by others, but if I give myself to be burned, if I voluntarily and freely offer up myself, not to imprisonment only, but to death itself, yea, the most terrible kind of death, burning. Yet, if all this be not from a right principle and sincere end, if all this be without true love to God and His glory, church, and truth, it will avail nothing. When you and I come to the place where death is at hand, it would be helpful to know that our death means something. But if we rush to that death thinking that somehow the death itself will make us something special, then we're doing it without love. Christ was the example of giving himself to death, and perhaps the death of the cross must rival burning in its horrible implications. But he did it for us, purely out of love. What is the result? If you have then even these things without love, the apostle or A.T. Robertson says, it profiteth me nothing. It's no good. I am helped not a whit. It does me absolutely no good. Concerning possessions, one man said, to make the case as strong as possible, Paul says that if all that a man had were dealt out this way in small portions so as to benefit as many as possible, and yet were not attended with true love toward God and toward man, it would be all false, hollow, hypocritical, and really of no value. It would profit nothing. It would not be such an act as God would approve. He says later concerning self-sacrifice, if I do it from any selfish or sinister motive, If I do it from fanaticism, obstinacy, or vainglory, I'll be the one that they burn, you know. If I am deceived in regard to my character and have never been born again, it profiteth me nothing. If there is no true piety, there can be no benefit in this to my soul. It will not save me. If I have no true love to God, I must perish after all. Love, therefore, is more valuable and precious than all these endowments. Nothing can supply its place. Nothing can be connected with salvation without it. Look at it from the other side of things. Jesus Christ, picturing the judgment of the nations, says that I will be there, and the Jewish people that I have loved and that got saved and be tormented during the tribulation period, they'll be there. And the rest of the Gentiles I'll divide into two groups. And I'll say to the one group, blessed are you. And they're looking at the great king and saying, he's blessing us? Why? And he says, because when you saw that I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. You see? And they say, far be it from us to contradict you, but when in the world did we ever see you and give you something to drink? And he says, in that you've done it to these, the least of mine, you've done it to me. What an amazing thing that when it was done, an act of love, even a simple thing, is rewarded by God. But something as great as sacrificing everything you own, and even your own body, means nothing without love. You and I need to come to the place where we recognize, and the series on the characteristics of love will kind of tack this in, step by step by step, to understand, am I living a life of love? Is my speech motivated by love? Is my quest for knowledge motivated by love? Is my desire to know things based on love or pride? My willingness to sacrifice for others, is it that I can sacrifice that they may be helped, and especially helped on to God? If not, then even the greatest sacrifice literally means nothing in the grand scheme. You say, well, it must mean something to somebody. Yes, but the point is, it doesn't mean anything to God. And in the final analysis, his opinion is the only one that counts. So that Christ says that the man that gains the whole world, and how impressive would that be? How many people would come and say, I want to be your friend, but loses his own soul, that man's a fool. If he hasn't impressed God, it's worth nothing. An eternity in hell, and every day saying, I used to be a rich man, I used to have it all, it's worse than meaningless. It's a tragedy. I want you to think then, do I have what God calls love? We'll be looking at those particulars, but you can read it yourself and understand a lot of that. But the question is, does God see me in that light? Because without it, and this is that beginning here, the first three verses, this is the beginning that says, without it, I am nothing, I am profited nothing. This is how important the message is. How important it is for us to understand it. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, you reveal to us the hidden secrets of life. And we recognize that sometimes we get so absorbed with ourselves and our desires, the pleasantness that we would like to see, that we turn away. We begin to use people to gain things rather than use our things to help people. I pray, Father, that you might open our eyes to the need of love, to the importance of it, that if in the end we stand before you and you were to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," then we must have love. Without it, all the works that we have done, then you will say, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, for I have never known you." With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you would say, "Pastor, thinking about this, I don't know for sure that if I were to die today, I would go to heaven to be with the Lord. I would like to know that for sure, because life is uncertain. But if I could have the love of God in my heart and have that as a characteristic of my life, then I could be assured of heaven." If that's your concern, if that's your prayer, I wonder if you'd just say, "Pray for me. I'd like to have this settled in my own thinking." Would you slip your hand up? Say, "Pray for me." We're not going to call you out or embarrass you in any way. But if you would like for me to pray, just slip your hand up. Slip it up, put it right back down. Say, "I'm concerned. I'm concerned about my soul." Is there one? I wonder then, as a believer, if you would say, "Pastor, it's easy to follow the world and to think about what everybody thinks of me, instead of being motivated out of love to say, how can I help someone else with my language, with my knowledge, with my faith, with my sacrifice. This is where I need to grow." Perhaps your prayer is that this month, as we look at these characteristics and see how Christ was an example of them, we will be changed point by point into the image of Christ. If that's your concern, if that's your prayer, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up and say, "Yes, I'd like to grow in this thing of love. I'd like to develop that." Amen. 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 Father, then we thank you that we have the opportunity to see your truth and to base our lives upon that fact. Guide and direct us then the rest of this month as you give us the ability to look at what the very characteristics of love are and to measure our lives against it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.